This is Sunday, February 4th, Lesson 23, on Chapter 22, the Confession of Lawful Oaths and Vows. Let's open in prayer. Lord, we come to this session with a sense of awe in the very idea of men taking your name and swearing an oath or making a vow, and how you look on these things and the solemn occasions which these are to be taken. And we wish to understand this to a greater degree today, and we ask that you would open our ears and our minds and help us to understand all in which the scriptures teach. And we ask for your blessing on this time, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we start with the 22nd chapter of the Confession today, and I've had in other studies that I've done on this the question raised, why would the assembly devote an entire chapter, and not a small one at that, to the topic of lawful oaths and vows? This seems to be a topic which would not need much in the way of discussion. Certainly wouldn't warrant 7 or 8 sections. I don't remember which offhand, but there are a number of them. The testimony, the RP Church has a fair number of comments to make on this as well. But I think you'll see that as we proceed through this chapter, there are a fair number of things the scriptures say regarding oaths and vows. Let's start by reading sections 1 and 2. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship wherein, upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. In section 2, the name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet, as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God under the New Testament as well as under the Old, so is a lawful oath, being imposed by lawful authority in such matters, ought to be taken. Well, Hobbes says a lawful oath consists in calling upon God, the occasion being of sufficient seriousness and importance to witness the truth of what we affirm as true, or our voluntary assumption of an obligation to do something in the future, with an implied imprecation of God's disfavor if we lie or prove unfaithful to our engagements. These are not trivial matters, but serious ones. Hence, an oath is an act of supreme religious worship, since it recognizes the omnipresence, the omniscience, the absolute justice and sovereignty of the person whose august witness is invoked and whose judgment is appealed to as final. Now, in today's church, the swearing of oaths, the taking of vows, is by a segment of the church considered to be unbiblical, that we shouldn't do this. And I'd like to turn to Matthew 5 and read a passage there which is most often used to prove how we should not do these things. Starting in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now this passage, I do not believe, prohibits oath swearing. Remember that Christ, throughout this extended discourse in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is not abolishing the law, but demonstrating how it has in fact become corrupted. His words are as much needed today as then. So the question to ask is, are all of your words binding, or only so when you swear or attest to them in a certain way? To distinguish between truthfulness and falseness by linguistic trickery is to lie, as it does not love the truth. Now, oaths are necessary because men are, and always have been since Adam, liars. Some more so than others. If men always spoke the truth, there would not be any need for any additional weight to be given to their words. Now, the common view, I think, that is being disproved here by Christ was that a lie would only be a serious offense if it was sworn in a certain way. Now, this is very difficult to not apply this to our ex-president in a comical way. So just disabuse your minds of these notions for a little bit, and we'll have a time to do that later, I guess. Now, let's read Matthew 23 in 16 through 22. Turn over to Matthew 23. We'll pick up again over there. It gives certain insight into how the categories of truth were being developed. Christ says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whosoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it.' Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." Not all lying under oath was considered perjury. It took certain forms of lying to make it so. And unfortunately, it does so today as well. Now, Christ did not say that everything stronger than yea, yea is sinful. He said that it comes from evil, in that it is necessitated by the prevalence of untruthfulness. Christ does not condemn, in this passage in Matthew 5, the use of oaths by the hypocrites that do not invoke God's name. Now, we would see a contradiction here if we were to see that the scriptures, in fact, tell us that, or Christ is condemning oath-taking. For we have seen in a number of places, and I'll give you a few references here. In Matthew 26, we might see some. Acts 2, Hebrews 3, especially in chapter 4 and chapter 6, that God has sworn oaths. When an oath was put to Jesus, he answered. When Pilate told him that and the high priest said to him in Matthew 26, "I adjure thee by the living God that you tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God," Christ did not shrink back from telling the truth or in some way disacknowledge the presence of the oath. Both the Older and the Newer Testaments prescribe for us the manner in which we may take an oath, both by precept and example. Now, it's important that we understand that there's continuity here and that the entanglement of the law by the Pharisees is what we're really after and trying to understand, finding out how to unravel that again. In Deuteronomy 10, in verse 20, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name." In Exodus 20, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." In Leviticus 19, "And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." And 2 Chronicles 6, If a man sin against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to make him swear, and an oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou from heaven and do, and judge thy servants, by requiting the wicked, by recompensing his way upon his own head, and by justifying the righteous, by giving him according to his righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth." We see different examples here between the Old and the New Testament of God swearing an oath. We see Paul testifying that he's calling God to a record, and we see in various cases the provisions made on how we are to take an oath and how we are to perform it after we've sworn it. Now, the third commandment might be translated, "Thou shalt not take the name of thy God in that which is false." That is to confirm an untruth. That's not the purpose of taking God's name. The command not to take a false oath or any oath upon a trifling occasion by implication carries with it the permission to call upon the God of truth to confirm the truth upon all worthy occasions. Here, or hence, the oath is enjoined in the Old Testament as a recognized religious institution. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for the confirmation is to them the end of all strife. Now, this is the start of Hebrews 6:16, where he then goes on to describe how God swears an oath. Now, the purpose of all this oath-taking, and to see the relevance of it, is to bring an end to the matter. It's to give some weight to the testimony. It's to give some weight to what's being asked of someone so that it can bring an end to it. We might find ourselves at an impasse, and we need men to swear solemnly that this is the truth. Perhaps there's no way to further investigate the matter to determine such things. But if they swear the truth, there's given a certain weight to that testimony, and we can consider the end of the matter. And we'll stop there for just a moment to see if there are any questions about validity of oath taking. There's a lot more in this chapter. Okay. Let's read sections 3 and 4. "Whosoever taketh an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he believeth so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform. Yet it is a sin to refuse an oath touching anything that is good and just, being imposed by lawful authority." In section 4, "An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. It cannot oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt. Nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics or infidels." Oaths are not trivial. They have by nature a certain weight attached to them. And do not, under any circumstances, swear to something that you do not consider true. We may be asked to swear an oath at trial regarding our testimony, or perhaps when being ordained as to our belief in the church's standards, or while questioned in a deposition. If you do not believe the subject matter to be true, it is short-sighted to swear that you do so. Now, the confession here states that it's a sin to refuse an oath when asked to take one by a lawful authority. So we have several examples of oaths being required of us, and we'll take a look at a few of those. In Numbers 5:19, let's turn there. That's a good passage to see this. Numbers 5:19. We might back up a little bit here, where this is the situation in which a man believes his wife has been acting unfaithfully toward him, and there was a provision in the law to take her to the priest. And in verse 16 we see, "And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it in the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord and uncover the woman's head and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse." And he continues on to describe what will happen if she has gone astray. "Then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse." So we see in this example here the priest requiring someone to take an oath in order to establish the truthfulness of a situation. Nehemiah had a similar circumstance where he required some men in Nehemiah 5:12. "Then said they, we will restore them and will require nothing of them, so we will do as thou sayest. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise." So Nehemiah in this situation, as the, in fact, governor of the province, is requiring men to give an oath. And if you will, turn to Exodus 22. And starting in verse 7. This is a provision in the law regarding restitution. If a man, in verse 7, "If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whoever the judges condemn, pay double to his neighbor." Now, we find I just lost my place. Must be down in the part where he makes him swear an oath. Oh, I'm sorry. I started, in fact, down in verse. We'll go back to verse 10. "If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, a sheep, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be put between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good." So here was a situation where an oath was going to be the determining factor in settling this issue. And that's, again, what we're striving at, is to find the truth of the matter. And sometimes we simply cannot understand all the facts involved in the case, and we must require of men to swear an oath, to tell us precisely what they know to be true with God as their witness. Now, the confession talks about the way in which we take an oath regarding equivocation and mental reservation. The now infamous phrase, "it all depends on what the meaning of the word is, has quite possibly ushered in a new era of shameless equivocating. Psalm 24, verses 4 and 5, assure us that those who swear deceitfully will not have fellowship with God. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." We're to take these oaths in the plain sense of the words, without equivocation and without reservation. You can't swear to something with your fingers crossed behind your back. You can't do it with your fingers crossed inside your head. If someone asks you a plain question, you're to answer as best that you can, and to do so in a way that tells the truth. Now remember, the weight of this is that you've called God to be the witness in this particular circumstance that whatever you say is true. Now, implied within that is that you want God to not only witness that what you said was true, but you're also wishing God to bring a curse upon you if what you're saying is false. So the whole purpose of bringing his name to it is to bring enough weight to the matter that the consequences of lying are well known and that God will, in fact, hold you accountable for what you've said. The confession also warns us on the dangers of swearing to an oath that we cannot fulfill. Let's turn to Genesis 24 and we'll see an example of someone who was very wise in taking an oath. Now this may not seem important. We don't, I think, oftentimes find people swearing oaths in the same way that you would have seen them before. But you can certainly see when people obligate themselves and refuse to pay, for instance, in an obligation, that there's rampant falsehood and misrepresentation through the ability of individuals to not pay, through the ability of individuals who really had no intention of paying, that the necessity for swearing before God is quite important. But here, Abraham, in Genesis 24, wants a wife for Isaac, and he asks his servant to go on an errand for him. In verse 1, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in his age, and the Lord has blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, 'Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family, and take a wife for my son Isaac.' And the servant said to him, 'Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?' But Abraham said to him, 'Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, "To your descendants I give this land," he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there.' So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore concerning this matter." So you can see how Abraham is pursuing this because God had sworn to him that he was going to fulfill something. He had promises for Abraham. And Abraham says, "I know this is what God wants to bring about for me and for my descendants. Now I want you to go get a wife." And I can see the servant, "Oh yeah, just go get somebody." "Well, what if she doesn't want to come? What if he wants to stay there? What if the whole thing goes wrong? He can't just swear to this oath without having some provision or knowing exactly how he's to fulfill it and what he's capable of doing." And Abraham explains to him how he can be released from his oath. But the servant was very wise. And what we want to point out here is do not be rash in swearing an oath which you cannot fulfill. It's very important. Do not swear to any oath, even under due consideration, if you cannot fulfill it. Make sure you understand what's being obligated. This is exactly what he has done. And he has made a provision. If you read the rest of the passage, you see how wonderful it works out. But the servant was very wise, I think, in this manner, in qualifying exactly what he was being obligated to do and what would be considered a successful fulfillment of the promise and on what would be an unsuccessful. Now, there are examples on which a person will swear under oath, but swear to something which is sinful. Turn over to Judges 11, and we can see an example of someone who did something very, very stupid. We see how Jephthah, the Gileadite, was being raised up to redeem Israel, to set them free from their humiliations. And in verse 29, after coming back from a successful campaign, start here in Judges 11:29. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah as he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, that it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Well, let's continue to see exactly what happens here. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and from Abel-Kermim, with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." So she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander in the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." So he said, "Go," and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. Now this man was stupid. He had absolutely no business swearing a sinful vow, making an oath to the Lord that he was going to do something. He had no business doing that at all. And he had no business to kill his own daughter. Now, it's important to realize that many things might be required of you. And things might even be painful after you've sworn something. But you may not swear to something that is sinful. But you may swear to something which hurts. "He that swears to his own hurt and changes not, he that does these things shall never be moved," is what Psalm 15, verses 4 and 5. How valuable would a man's testimony be if he was only bound to keep it while it was profitable to him? Consider Proverbs 20:25. "It is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy, and afterward to reconsider his vows." Personal gain or personal inconvenience should not be the deciding factor on whether or not you will maintain what you've sworn. Your word is important. It's enough that your word be given. But if the occasion warrants and you've solemnly sworn something, then you must fulfill it. You must. Even if you've sworn to your own hurt. Now there's a section at the end, or there's a phrase at the end of this section of the confession, which might seem a bit odd, on how we are to keep our word even if given to heretics or infidels. You think, well, what relevance does that have? And this was a big concern during the Reformation. You see, it wasn't assumed that if you were a heretic, that Rome could in fact swear something to you. And because you were a heretic, they were not under obligation to keep it. So, for instance, the king says, "You're going to swear an oath of allegiance to this kingdom. And you're going to swear so that you will abandon all hope and trust in the Church of Rome. And you're going to depend on the Lord and the Lord only." Well, it was made a provision for those who were, quote, secret papists to be able to swear this oath. They could do so with mental reservation, with trickery in mind. They wouldn't have to keep it on the basis that it was given to infidels. Now, that might seem odd, but this was a turning point in the importance of the position of truth as regards the character of God and the testimony of the church. Because the church and the reformers said, no, in fact, if you give your word even to a heretic or to an infidel, you must, in fact, keep it. So, turn to Joshua 9. We want to see an example of this here. very important one. We'll start off in verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily, and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins, torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of the provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions for you for this journey and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new. And see, they are torn. And these garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey.' But the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephira, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then the rulers said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them." It goes on to describe, in fact, what they did do in making them servants. But you see here an example of Joshua, a very godly man. He had a mistake in not inquiring of the Lord as to what he should do in this particular circumstance. But all that's largely irrelevant in his eyes, because after they in fact did swear that they would not slaughter these people, they made a covenant of peace with them, turns out they're all liars, that they were deceived and tricked into this. And Joshua says, "We made a covenant and swore before the Lord that we weren't going to do this." Now, it matters not how it was secured, but only that the Israelites made it unto the Lord. Many years later, when this promise was broken, there was a famine in the land. You can refer you to 2 Samuel 21, 1, that God brings judgment on the people of Israel because of their attacking, in the end, the Gibeonites. Now, there have been other oaths made with unbelievers. You see Abraham with Abimelech, Isaac, Jacob, the spies with Rahab. The conditions of heretics could not possibly be worse. Now, what happens if you believe or you have a provision that oath breaking is permissible under certain circumstances because of the condition of the other person is a heretic, an infidel, is an unbeliever of some sort? Well, just imagine what happens to loans and marriage vows, safe passage promises as were given during the Reformation, sworn oaths of fealty. They become meaningless. Truth is no longer what is important. To keep faith is an act of truth, justice, and fidelity. He that keeps faith does what he says, the characteristic of truth. He does what he has promised and to what he is bound, the characteristic of fidelity. He restores to another what is his due according to the promise, the characteristic of justice. It's from Francis Turretin. No matter who is the recipient of the promise being made, it's our obligation to fulfill it. Let's stop there. We've got time for some questions, and the sections on vows are not as lengthy as the ones we've just read on oaths, but we've covered a lot of ground there. Are there any questions? Phil? Well, that's the whether or not he did or did not, the point of this passage is that he was wrong in swearing an oath to do so, to offer it up. Now, I think what's important, I don't want to get too far off track on exactly what he did as an act of swearing the oath, but the actual swearing of the oath is what was wrong in that particular passage. Mike?
Matthew 5, mm-hmm. 34 through 37.
Okay.
It seems like what Jesus is talking about there is more of a spiritual nature. So I'll grant you that. But if I make a vow, and what he's talking about there, doesn't that automatically sort of say that I have the ability to complete that vow?
Well, for the sake of the tape, when we swear a vow, are we not presuming that we have the ability to fulfill it? Is that just of your question?
Within us.
Right. I think that's a good point. We'll actually talk about the nature of what we swear in a vow in just a few minutes, as differentiated from an oath. But that is a very good point. It's not wise to presume upon the future and what your future abilities are going to be in terms of swearing things, of obligating yourself. That's why in some cases, a 30-year note on a mortgage, for instance, has at least an element of presumption to it. The idea that 30 years from now you'll be able to accurately predict what you're able to do. It strikes me that at least it has a measure of presumption to these things, but it's important to realize that this is serious business. If you don't think you can do it, then absolutely you must not swear these things. Any other questions? Rob?
Are you going to cover unlawful oaths more?
Yes, that comes in the next sections. Yep, you bet. Alright, any other questions? All right, we've got just a few minutes left. We'll see if we can't breeze through vows. Starting in section 5, a vow is of the like nature with a promissory oath and ought to be made with the like religious care and to be performed with the like faithfulness. It is not to be made to any creature, but to God alone. And that it may be accepted, it is to be made voluntarily out of faith and conscience of duty, in way of thankfulness for mercy received, or for the obtaining of what we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties, or to other things, so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereunto. In section 7, no man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or what is not in his own power, and for the performance whereof he hath no promise of ability from God, in which respects popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, regular obedience, are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. This is very important. There are many similarities between oaths and vows. An oath concerns man's duty to man, and a vow concerns man's duty to God. In an oath, Man calls God to witness and to judge what he says or promises to men. In a vow, man makes a solemn promise to God. Since there is such a high degree of similarity between the two, it is not surprising that many of the guidelines are similar. Scripture gives us plenty of examples of the making of vows. If we're a little short on time, I'll run through this list. Psalm 116 tells us, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people." Ecclesiastes 5:1-5 is a very powerful passage regarding this. "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." In Psalm 76, "Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared." Now, vows cannot authoritatively be made by everyone. And we're running a little short on time, but I'll only give you the reference here. In Numbers 30, verses 1 through 8, we see the requirements for fathers and husbands to understand what their children and what their wives have sworn to do. There was a provision made for the annulment of a vow when it was made under certain circumstances. Vows can be made to strengthen us in those duties that are necessary for the Christian life. Such vows are found, for instance, in the covenant of baptism. Do you believe this child is a possession of God entrusted to your care? We answer in the affirmative for these things. Yes, we do. We have 6 such questions just in the covenant of baptism. The covenant of church membership is similar. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule for faith and life? And other questions, which we had time to review these particular vows that most all of us have made. There are vows made for ordination. There are vows made for men who are being set into pulpits, that they are to believe certain things and hold to the testaments or the council and the standards of the church. There's a lot given in the way of equivocating under words and qualifications and exclusions, but nonetheless, these things are vows that people regularly make. I do not wish to scare anyone from the possibility of making lawful vows. It's a good thing. When you get married, you ought to make a promise. You ought to make a vow. Your wife would appreciate it. Remember that, Josh. However, vows cannot be made for unlawful purposes. We see in Acts 23, "And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." We see Herod in Mark 6, "And the king was exceeding sorry for his oath's sake, and for the sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her, and delivered John the Baptist's head because of a vow that he had made." He was not under obligation to keep that. He was not under the Jews that had banded together were certainly not obliged to keep this. Presumably, they started to eat before they killed Paul, is my guess. So, in fact, they did not. But more to the point, they had no business making these vows. Now, we must be careful not to lose sight of our own tendencies to prohibit or require particular forms of service which are not biblical. It's easy to see the sins of the papists, forbidding wealth, marriage, obedience, and worship of the idols and the like. Our distant cousins, the fundamentalists, and others often prohibit such things as dancing, cards, alcohol, tobacco. Perhaps worse, even girls that do. Man is able on the lookout to find ways in which he might bring some works to the table and show his newfound degree of perfectionism. This must be avoided at all costs. You see, we run in this very self-same spirit as the papists do when we want to bind ourselves by more and more things, make vows that I will never do such and such. These are not degrees of perfectionism, but they're superstitions and they're snares, and we're to avoid them at all possible cost. Do not vow rashly, and do not vow to something which is sinful. It's not in your place. But if you have vowed to do something, if you've made a solemn promise to God, by all means, fulfill it. Even if it was to a heretic or to an infidel, and especially even if to your own hurt, if there's measurable inconvenience within it, it's important that you fulfill what you promised. We're just about out of time, but we can certainly entertain a few questions if anyone has any. Liz?
I told the children that when they make a sinful vow, it's better to simply not keep that sinful vow than it is to do the sinful vow.
That's right. Piling your sins high into heaven is no way to please God. So cut your losses, repent, and go forward. That's right. Any other questions? All right. Well, let's pray. Lord, your word is truth, and your word alone is not only established in heaven, but it establishes everything, and it is the end of all things. And it is this degree of truthfulness which we seek to emulate, to be lovers of the truth, to hate lying. Lord, that you would put within each of us this desire, that our words, that our yes